Thank you very much, sir, and good afternoon to you all. Wow, this is good. We have a good number that stayed behind. That's a sign of wisdom. But I didn't tell you on the part of whom. But it's good to be here. And, you know, this is the challenging part, as was already mentioned, that after a nice meal and it's nice and warm and cozy in here, you have a tendency to to fade away a little bit. So, you know, if that's, you need a little nap, that's, it's a good time to do it. And, but we're going to look again in the Word and try and enjoy some more of the gospel. And I'm going to invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should say that it's really nice to be able to come up and be accompanied by my lovely bride, Vera. And she was excited about coming up, and it's not all the time that she does that, but she is kind of like a new lady. She's I call her my bionic woman because she has a new knee. So that was one of the challenges that she had this last winter, was she got a new knee, and she has recovered beautifully, wonderfully. Doctor says so, physiotherapist says so, and apparently she had a good nurse. So, so we're very thankful, though. And I tell you, it was wonderful. We got tremendous support from the saints at Hillside. In fact, they set up a program where they had a different family bringing a supper every night for about 2 weeks. It was just wonderful. And it was so great. I said to Vera, you know, how's your other knee? You probably do, eh? But so it is a treat to have Vera along. And it's nice to see that you're still taking good care of Sarah from Hillside as well. And we'll be getting full reports from her. And so we're very thankful for that too. Trust that she's blessed by being here with you. We always are. So I'd like to share with you more on the gospel. We looked at John chapter 19 this morning and the cross. And we're going to continue in the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 11 will be our text. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, we have that phrase, eh? According to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That's another name for Peter. That's one of Peter's early names. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that's the New Testament's way of saying that they died, they passed away. But anyone who dies as a Christian falls asleep in Jesus, their body, not their soul. But it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Some have fallen asleep. verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also, the Apostle Paul writing, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I can't remember who it was that I first heard this from. But one of the best ways to look at this chapter is that there are four last things. There are four last things. And I'll just mention them to you because this is a This chapter is a unit, and it is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And it's like a Mount Everest in your Bible. And there are four last things. Number one, in verse 8, we have the last witness. He says, last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me. And he's pretty excited about that because he's like, I just got in by the nick of time, as of one born out of due time. And Paul is so excited about this. He says, I didn't deserve this. I was a no good for nothing scoundrel persecuting the church. But he said, the grace of God got a hold of me. So he was the last witness as in the sense of the apostles. So there's the last witness. And then in verse 26, the last enemy. You know what the last enemy is? It's death. And it's an enemy that man to this day has no answer for. Science doesn't have an answer for death. Philosophy doesn't have an answer for death. Religion doesn't have an answer for death. Nobody has an answer for death except the Lord. Amen? And the Bible does. The last enemy was destroyed because Christ destroyed death at the cross. Verse 26. Now, verse 45, you have the last Adam. The last Adam. And this is a title for Christ because his one act of obedience brought the possibility of righteousness and really recreated a whole new community. Everyone who's born again is a new creation. And Adam, the first Adam, by his act of disobedience, brought the fall and brought death and unrighteousness. That's Romans chapter 5. So Christ is the last Adam. And then in verse 4, in a moment, talking about the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the last trumpet. And so when the Lord returns, there will be a trumpet blast, and apparently it is the last trumpet. And that's the rapture. So that's one way of looking at this chapter. It gives us a good outline and a good summary. As I mentioned, the overall theme of this chapter is the resurrection, but we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the gospel, verses 1 to 11, and at the end of the chapter, you have the doctrine of the rapture, but the resurrection is fundamental to all three of those, to those two. So you have the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the doctrine of the rapture. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 and the doctrine of the gospel. Now, you may be saying here today, I'm saved. And here we are in the gospel again. I thought we have gospel meetings for sinners, not saints. Well, I was really glad for the hymn that our brother chose, Standing on the Promises of God. And you notice Paul says here, he says, I preach to the gospel which you received and in which you stand. So there's a sense in which we never really get away from the gospel, do we? And we need a solid standing in the gospel, in the sense that you don't just hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and then, okay, I graduated from the gospel. Yeah, you got saved by the gospel. But we need a firm foundation of what the gospel is, what we believe, why we believe the gospel, how to show what the gospel is, how to share it, how to live it. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God, right? We're clad in this wonderful armor of God, and we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all those different pieces, but what about the shoes? Remember? They're your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so if Paul's looking at a Roman soldier, which I think he wrote it from prison, and he's looking at the armor, and he would look at the Roman soldier, and they had very special footwear. And if it was the footwear that they would wear in battle, in, you know, as battle ready, they would be like sandals. And if you could think of like a soccer cleats, what do they call them? They had hobnob nails on the bottom. And the reason was it's sort of for stability. Right, so the gospel sandals, the gospel shoes, they give us stability, And so that we need to know what the gospel is. We need to be able to know the doctrine of the gospel, to know the truths of the gospel, and to be able to share it and say, this is why this is true. This is why this is so important. And Paul says here, this is the gospel I preached. This is the gospel you received. This is the gospel that saves and in which we stand. And he says, this is the gospel. And this is probably the first and the simplest statement of what the gospel is. This is the core of the core. This is what he means here when he says, this is what I preached and you believed. And here's a summary. This is probably the best place to find in a statement what you need to believe to be saved. It says, here's the irreducible core of the core of what is the gospel. So that's what we're going to think about for a minute from this text. And we're going to see four things. What is the gospel? Number one, the gospel is about Jesus. Amen. If you try and preach a gospel without Jesus, you don't have the gospel. Because the gospel is about Christ. Number one. Number two, the gospel is about the cross. You have to have the cross and the gospel because without the cross, there is no good news. So he says Christ died. It's about the cross. It's about sin. It's about sin and substitution. It's about the cross. And we should never get far away from the cross. Number three, the gospel is about the resurrection. Amen. Without the resurrection, again, you have no gospel. If Jesus remained in the tomb, we might as well just close shop because we're just like any other religion. There is no good news without the empty tomb, without the resurrection. And that's part of the gospel that we share. We need to be able to point people. I know for myself, that is one of the most compelling things that I was confronted with when I first heard the gospel, is that Jesus, he came back alive? Like that. That just doesn't happen in our world, right? So the gospel is about the resurrection. And Paul gives us this fourth thing. The gospel is about grace. He says the grace of God was powerful in this message because it saved us, a wretch like me. And Paul says, look at, I'm exhibit A. Look at me. Look at what I was and look at what I am in Christ. So the gospel is about grace. So first of all, the gospel is about Jesus. And so he says here, I delivered to you, first of all that which I also received, that Christ. There's the first word of the gospel, Christ. And in a way, you could put a period right there. There, that's what the message is. That's what the gospel is. It's Christ. And so that's what Paul says. The message is Christ. The gospel is Christ. He himself is the good news. Not just what he preached, but he himself is the good news. And I want to think about this word gospel a little bit. What does the word gospel mean? Now I'm going to throw it out to you. You're going to help me here. What does the word gospel mean? Pardon me?
Truth.
Truth, yes, it contains the truth. But the word itself... Now, I've given you a quiz here now to help keep you awake, okay? Somebody tell me. What does it mean? Good news, yes. The word gospel means good news. And it means joyful news. And back when Paul was writing, and this was about 20 years after the crucifixion, so it's very early. And back in those days... they did not have Twitter, okay? They did not have an internet. They did not have the New York Times, even, or the Jerusalem Post. What did they have? They had heralds. And they were guys that had the special job of going out to announce, and only on very special occasions, when there was earth-shattering news. We're talking about the coronation of a new king. We're talking about the defeat of an invading army, that kind of earth-shattering news. It wasn't that there was a new deal on the latest, cream that you could buy down at the shop. This was like real news. And it was news that would change everything, just like the coronation of a new king or the defeat of an invading army. It was news that it was like once you heard it, you realize, oh, everything is different now. And that's this word, gospel. It means good news. It's an announcement. That's what the gospel is. As somebody has said, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. But sadly, with many religions, that's all the gospel is. It's advice. You should live like this. You've got to do that. You have to fulfill these 10 steps and so on. But the gospel, that's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement, not of something that you need to do, but what has already taken place, an event, a history-changing, a destiny-changing event that took place that has ramifications for everybody in the world. So it is good news. So this, right now, already, puts Christianity against every other religion. And it shows the uniqueness and the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion, they have a founder, most of them, probably all of them, but they're always teachers. They're always teachers, right? They're never saviors. They're never saviors. The one thing that they all have in common is that they have some narrative and some new way of behavior or life that you have to try and follow. And so you have the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. You have the Five Pillars of Islam. You have things that you must do in order to be saved, but not here. The gospel, the core of Christianity, isn't a set of instructions about what you must do. It's an account of what has already been done, you see? The gospel is something that happened, and it's an announcement of that event that has taken place, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's an announcement of something that has already been done. So it's not good advice, it's good news. It's good news. So here Paul, right at the beginning, gives us a summary of this good news. It's about Christ, and it centers upon him. Number two, the gospel is about the cross, about sin and substitution. Christ died for our sins. So here, we come to this problem of sin, and that's not a very popular topic in our world today, to start castigating people for their shortcomings and their sinfulness and so on. But the Bible does. It doesn't tell us anything that isn't true. The Bible is the only true estimate of what we are, but what human beings are. And the Bible is like a mirror, and you look into it and you see yourself, a true representation of what you are. And what is the very essence of sin? We could start pointing at, you know, swearing and stealing and all the commandments being broken and all that stuff. Yeah, that's all sin. But what is the very essence of sin? What is the very core of what sin is? It's substituting yourself for God. That's what it is. Calling the shots in your own life. Acting as if you're your own creator, the master of your own destiny. Living without reference to God. That is the very essence of what sin is. Living, we could say existing, because it's not really living, is it? Living without reference to God. And this is what much of the world is in right now. They don't give a second thought to who God is. And that is the very essence of sin. And Jesus came not primarily as a healer or as a teacher or a miracle worker. He came as a savior, amen, to bring the solution, the answer to man's greatest problem, which is not poverty and sickness and war and all these other things. Man's greatest problem, and you know this, man's greatest problem is sin. And sin is the core of what's wrong with our world. It's alienated from God. It's alienated, and that's an important word. I want you to think for a moment of a friendship. maybe a friendship that you had with somebody and this friendship deteriorates terribly. You're good friends, but your friend, the first step is that your friend stops acknowledging you and showing gratitude. Okay, well, you could maybe put up with that for a bit. Your friend usually are able to deal with some of that. But then your friend starts breaking promises. That's a little bit more serious. How's your friendship doing? Well, it's getting pretty tenuous, right? Number three, your friend lies to you. You say, well, this, what kind of relationship is this? It's not very good anymore, is it? That's the person's not acting like a friend. And this is supposed to be a friendship with a friend. Then finally, your friend steals from you, robs you. And later, he comes to you and he says, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done it. I want to do better. Can we still be friends? And that person has abused you and stolen from you and lied to you. What's your response? How are you going to respond to someone like that? You might respond, well, I'm glad you want to change, but we have a problem, right? Like you wouldn't just say, oh, yeah, no problem. No, there's a problem. And that problem is that something has come into the relationship and caused alienation, right? And the person can't just say, well, I want to do better. Can we still be friends? Now, the ChatGPT answer might be this. We are in a state of alienation, legally and personally. We're in a state of alienation. And that is because of sin. It's come into the relationship and broken it. And that's the problem with our world. And that's the gospel is the only answer to that. And, you know, with God, think about it. It's infinitely greater. When we're talking on a horizontal level, just on a human level, that's bad. But think about it with our relationship with God. It's infinitely greater. So that's why Jesus couldn't just come as a teacher. You know why? It wouldn't work. It wouldn't fix the problem. It's not enough to say, I feel bad and I'll try harder. No, there's a barrier. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is substitution. The answer is the cross. And this is at the heart of the gospel as well. This little word, Christ died for our sins. The little word for there is so important. There's a number of different definitions for that, but one of them is in the place of. Christ died in the place for your sins. Christ died for our sins. And he didn't just die because of sin, he became our substitute in the cross. He took our place. The wages of sin is death, separation, alienation, hell, so that we might have his place at the table with the family. And so this is the price that he paid. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is about it's about substitution. It's about sin and substitution. That's the place that the cross has. I read a story recently, and I was looking it up. And it was during the war, the British and French war, during the times of Napoleon. And this guy was conscripted to go and fight in the war. And he said to the people that came to get him, oh, I don't have to go. I was shot 2 years ago. I'm dead. And they looked at him, they said, wait a minute, you, how can you say that? You're alive right here before us, come with us. And he said, no. And then he explained that when he was conscripted 2 years previously, a very good friend came to him. And he was single, and he came to him and he said this, he said, you, my friend, have a family. You, my friend, have these people to take care of. He says, I have nobody. He says, let me take your name and your address, and I will go in your place. And he explained this to the people. And so they took it actually before Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, he'd have no use for a deserter. But it was actually declared legal. And they looked in the records, and sure enough, his name appeared that he was shot and he had died in battle. His friend had given his life for him. And so he said, I died in the person of another, and he didn't have to go. And that is exactly what takes place in substitution. Christ died as if he were you. He took your name, he took your record, he took your sin, he took your history, and he died for it in your place. Isn't that wonderful? That, my friend, is good news. That, my friend, is the gospel. So the gospel is about the cross, sin and substitution. But here as well, we have the gospel is about Christ. The gospel is about the cross, but it's also about the resurrection. In verse 4, and that he was buried. Why is that important? That's to show that he really died. Because there are cults that believe he didn't really die. He just swooned, you know, and the cool of the tomb revived him and he didn't really die. But this here it says he was buried. He died. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection. The gospel is about the resurrection and the empty tomb. Now you can go there and you can go and look for yourself. We did when we went to Israel a few years ago. And I know there are two traditional sites. We went to Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. People argue about that and the, you know, but we went to a tomb and we went inside and guess what? It's empty. And, you know, my comment was, well, he's not here. And Vera said, he lives within my heart. And that's the truth of it. So the resurrection is so important. And, you know, the resurrection, you know, primarily at first, we have to understand that the resurrection is something that happened. It's not just a teaching. It's not just an idea. It's not just part of a religious teaching. The resurrection happened in time and space, regardless of what we think about it or believe. It happened. And that's so important. And Paul goes to great lengths here to show us this great fact. And what he does is he presents evidence and he shows us the importance of the resurrection as part of the gospel. And we'll think about that evidence. But I first want to ask the question, how does the resurrection relate to the gospel? Why is it so important? Two reasons, the past and the future. So in the past, the resurrection is important because it is evidence that God the Father was pleased with his death in our place. Somebody has said that the empty tomb is God's amen to the cross. It's true. It's basically the receipt that shows that Christ was the true sacrifice and was accepted as our sacrifice. And so it's kind of like our receipt. You know, he up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. If you think about Jesus exiting the tomb like a prisoner coming out of the prison of death. What does it mean when a prisoner is released? If somebody has served their time, the moment they walk out of prison, you know what that means? It means that their debt to society is paid. The very release of the prisoner is a token that the debt has been paid. So that, my friend, is part of your confidence in the gospel. I know my sins are forgiven. You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So when you look in the past, that's why. It's your receipt. If you walked out of a department store, in fact, Vera and I were shopping the other day and we got some nice shoes. We went to get some Skechers. And they were pretty expensive. And the lady said to me, would you like a bag? And I said, yes, I would, please. I said, it looks much better walking out of the store. If you just walk out of the store with merchandise, that doesn't look very good, right? Now, what would happen if you're walking out of a store and they didn't give you a bag and the security guy approaches you and says, hey, what are you doing? And what would you do? How would you get out of that conundrum? Somebody just said it, yes? Show them your receipt. And that receipt is proof that you're okay. And that would get you out of that conundrum. And that's what the resurrection is. It's a receipt that our sins have been paid for. In full. Wonderful thing. Now, what about the future? The resurrection is important in relation to the gospel for our future, because the resurrection is a foretaste. It's a sample of our resurrection body in the future. And the Lord knows we need it. We will need it for eternity. And how do we know? How do we know what it will be like? Well, we don't know a lot, but we do know that we shall be like Christ. And Christ, when he came out of the tomb, he said, "Handle me, look, put your fingers in the nail prints, and it's me. I'm not a ghost." And by the way, he said, "I'm hungry. We should have breakfast." He said, and he took some broiled fish and he ate before them. You know why he did that? To demonstrate that he was in a real physical body. I have no doubt about that. Also, why did he say broiled fish? Why does it say broiled fish? That is an indication that the story is a true story. Because who needs the detail that it was broiled? I mean, it could be fried, right? That is a mark of authentic reporting. That little detail. It was broiled. So why is this so important? Because Jesus went back to heaven in that same body. And the Bible says that when we arise, when we are raised incorruptible, we will be given a body just like his, fitted for eternity. And he is the first fruits. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. He is the first fruits of them which slept, which means he's using the picture of the Feast of First Fruits from the Old Testament, from the nation of Israel, where they would, when their crop was getting ripe, they would go and get the first ripe grain. And that the very first parts of the grain that was ripe, they'd go and get a sheaf of that, and they were to take it to the before the Lord, and they were to wave it as an offering to the Lord. Why? One, it was the first, which is what God deserves, right? The first and the best and the most, really all. But also, it was a foretaste of the great harvest to come. And it was basically like, here's proof of what's coming. And that's what Jesus is. So the resurrection is important that way. And you know, we can say, and I know I'm drawing this on too long here, but heaven is a real place. It's not just some ethereal, you know, we're going to be kind of disembodied up on a cloud floating with harps. The Bible talks about a full-bodied, real, eternal life that we will enjoy. Amen? Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so it's going to be wonderful. So the gospel is about the resurrection. And, you know, this is where the gospel is such wonderful news. And really, it's what everybody longs for. They just don't realize it. And that's why great writers and producers talk about fantasy and write about great literature, about fairy tales, right? You say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Well, why is it that people are still fascinated and love and have to have fairy tales and science fiction and all of these beautiful stories? Why is it that they're made into blockbusters? The best movies are these stories, and they say, "Well, we live in a modern scientific age. Why do we still need these stories of all these fairy tales?" And you know why? Because even though we know they're fiction and they're not true, and even though we know that we're in a modern scientific age where we have an explanation for everything, these stories, they scratch us in a place that where we really itch. They meet something in us that needs an answer for eternity and for life and here's the things that they all have, all of these stories. We all long to step out of time. And in these stories, that's what they're doing. And we all long to step out of time, especially as we get older, right? We long to escape death. And that's what happens in these great stories, is that, oh, all of a sudden, oh, The hero escaped death after all. We long, get this, we long for a love that will last, where there's no parting. That's what we all long for, and that's what these stories have. I was at a funeral recently at Hillside, and it was for one of the greats that I didn't know him. He was in an old age home for many years, and he finally passed away. But he was respected. He lived this long life, productive. He owned a vegetable sales company in town, and he was married with kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and he was an upstanding person in the community. And there was this huge funeral. And you know what I saw? I saw two things. One, that death had ripped a great hole out of the heart of that family. And they were broken. The people, grown men weeping. Children, they got up there and they just tried to find words to talk about how much grandpa meant to them. I saw a family that was torn apart by death. And it's like, after everything in life, he's gone. And you could tell how much they loved him by the way that they talked about him. So what are they longing for? They're longing for a love that won't be, where there's no parting. The human soul longs for that. But they also, at this funeral, I saw something else. I saw faith that looked beyond the circumstance of death, because the Bible says that for the Christian, death is our servant. And there was this note of victory where these people, many of them in their testimony said, I'm going to miss Grandpa, but you know what? I know, because I got saved because he shared the gospel with me. And it was like, yes, this is it. Here's another element of these stories. We long to see evil and injustice completely defeated and put down forever. We long for that. And that's what all these stories talk about. Here's the thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, if in fact he rose from the dead, all of that will come true. Literally. We will step out of time. Amen? We will escape death. Maybe if the Lord comes back today, we'll be that generation that doesn't experience physical death. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord. And we will have a love that where there's no parting, and justice will prevail, and evil and injustice will be defeated completely and forever. The resurrection is that and more for us. And that's why we love these stories, because it echoes. There's something that echoes in these stories. So we're almost there. My chairman didn't tell me what time this meeting ends. We have 5 minutes. So we have one more point, but I want to ask this. Why so many details? Why so many details? Look at what he says here. He says, first of all, he was seen by Cephas, by the 12. He was seen by this person, and then he was seen by over 500. You know what Paul is doing here? He's putting in footnotes. Now, if we were writing a document, which is a historical document, a document that is carries weight, we might put footnotes in there. We would make a statement, we'd make a claim, and then we'd put a footnote, and you could be referred to that footnote. You can go to such and such township office, and you can pull out the records that I'm referring to. And there would be this evidence that supports this document, okay? I heard a story about old Arnold Spears, okay, from Dowling. And he told me once that he went down to the township office, and what he was doing, he wasn't getting records of, you know, so-and-so and any property, but what he was doing was he was going down to check the records of burial plots, grave sites, because he wanted to buy two of them, one for himself and one for his wife, to secure those. And he said that while he was in the office, he said to the clerk, could I rent them? Could I rent them? She looks up. And he said, I won't be needing them for that long. So these are Paul's footnotes. And You see, this was written about 20 years after the crucifixion. And what Paul is doing back in those days, the way that they wrote footnotes in historical documents was that they included eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses were the footnotes. They were the references. So a person reading this document, Paul could say, listen, if you want more on this, go and talk to so-and-so. They saw it. And so that's what he's doing. And he's saying he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So these people were still alive when 1 Corinthians was written. They're footnotes, eyewitnesses. They are what supported the historicity of this document. He's saying, here you go. You can go and talk to these people. And that is remarkable. So that's the gospel is about the resurrection. Now, finally, the gospel is about grace. And in verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the grace. That's the gospel. The gospel is about grace. And it's about an astonishing, transforming message that changes people. And Paul says, look, I'm exhibit A in the gospel. I'm exhibit A. And if you read Paul's life, he was a murderous monster. He was an animal. The language he uses in the book of Acts, he was breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. He was literally hunting them and angry and full of rage against these people that would have the audacity to claim that some man was Israel's Messiah. And he went there with authority from the government to go and arrest these people and have them stoned to death. And he literally was party to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And Paul says, I was that guy. I was amongst those murderers. And he says, I didn't deserve to be called a Christian. I didn't deserve to be a part of the church. But God's mercy was abundant with me. And he says, God saved me by his grace. And, the rest is history. The rest is history. From that moment that he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was riding that horse, and as Spurgeon said, no doubt he rode a very high horse. He was a big man with big authority, with big aims at destroying Christians and stamping them out. But God had other plans, amen? And Christ said, the living, glorified, risen Christ said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, he thought he was persecuting Christians, but Jesus saying, yeah, my body on earth is part of me in heaven, the head of the church, and you're persecuting them. And he just bows and he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And of course, the rest is history, isn't it? He was born again, and he says, that's by the grace of God. So the gospel is about grace, and that's what we should have as part of every gospel message, is people need to understand that we don't deserve, the first thing we don't deserve. We're just sinners, but God is gracious. Amen. And in that good news of what Jesus did long ago, we can be saved and we can be sure and we can live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we just thank you, Lord, for the blessing of fellowship. Just to be here amongst your people, Lord, is so thrilling. We can't really understand it or put it into words, Lord. We try, but Lord, we have an eternal life, which already we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Already we have a foretaste of that joy that we will experience, Lord, someday. And every person here, Lord, who is saved has that that knowledge that someday every wrong will be made right and every person that has died in Jesus will be raised into that newness of life. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to stand in the gospel, to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear, Lord, because the time is short. So help us, Lord, to redeem the time and for your glory. So we pray your blessing on each of us. And Lord, those on the interwebs, Lord, we pray that you bless them too and encourage them, Lord. And we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.